Book of Hebrews, chapter 4, we've been on a journey through the book of Hebrews, and this morning we come to chapters 3 and 4, and I want to deal this morning with a verse that I think might be really familiar to you guys, okay? I've got to get there, though. Hebrews 4:12. Matter of fact, just for fun, I would love to, where am I at here? Philemon, Hebrews, James. Hebrews 4:12. Anybody, Hebrews 4:12, if I say Hebrews 4:12, does anybody have that memorized? Hebrews 4:12. Anybody? Any, like, strong sword drill? Let's see, I was looking at this row first. This is a scripture memory verse for us. From the time, if we grew up around the church, this is one that we memorized from the time we're kids. And I know that was unfair of me to give you just the reference and then ask you to have the verse. Those are for the special sword drill kids. For the rest of us, when we say the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. That's one that we know. It's a time-honored, well-worn verse of scripture. We hold it dear in the Christian faith. And we do that on purpose. We've got a good reason for it because we want our kids to commit this to memory, right? We want them to know that the word of God is powerful, that it is just as relevant today as it ever was, and that it has something to say about us, right? We want to understand the power of the word of God. And when we say word of God, we're usually talking about Bible, right? We're talking about this. So we want our children to understand the importance of this book. And so we have them memorize it. That's all very true, and that's a very relevant application of this verse. It's good and fine. But for me, as I spent some time this last week reacquainting myself with this verse, one of the things that happened is I realized right off the bat that the verse isn't very friendly, is it? It's like actually not a happy verse. If you just read it, what I want you guys to do is have your, that's the only verse you're going to get on the screen up there. I want everybody else to like turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to be dealing with a lot of scripture this morning. So I want you to be there in your word, okay? Electronic Bible, paper Bible, doesn't matter, okay? Just have it open. A two-edged sword that cuts and pierces to the marrow. If you start to think about that imagery, if you start to really think about what that's saying, the implications of it, it's unsettling, right? Because it's the word of God is actually, it says it's going to do something to me. It's going to cause me pain. It's going to cut me open. It's going to wound me. Then it goes on. It's going to open me up. It's going to make me vulnerable. It's going to lay me bare. It's going to tell me things about me. It's going to cut my soul and my spirit. And you start to think about that and you're like, yikes, right? That's a lot. That's rough. So it made me wonder, have we been reading this verse like the way it was intended to be read? Or are we missing something else going on here as well? Is there something more going on there, or deeper maybe going on? That caused me to want to go looking, and I wanted to go and find the beginning of the author's train of thought and figure it out. And that's what I did, and I realized as I was going, the author's train of thought actually begins in Hebrews 1:1, so I'm not going to go all the way back and rehash earlier scripture, but it finds a really good beginning, this particular set of thoughts, in Hebrews chapter 3. And so we're going to follow from 3:1 all the way to 4:12. So I told you, you're going to need to have your Bible, okay? That's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the context. We're going to look at the idea of the word of God being living and active and sharp. And we're going to try to work out what this mysterious author of Hebrews really wanted with that. And so before we do, I just want to pray for us one more time because I feel like I need it as well. Lord, we commit your word just to our lives this morning. May it do what you intended it to do. May it find its way to the depths of our heart, Lord God. May we, as your word is the story of your son, Lord God, may we draw your son, Jesus Christ, as deeply as possible into our flesh this morning. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. All right. Let's read Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. This is the first part of the context here. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and our high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Okay. If you stop right there, what the author is doing here is actually really important, okay? He is using a well-worn, very Jewish way of thinking and talking about Scripture called a midrash, okay? A midrash, what you would basically do if you were a Jewish teacher is you would take Old Testament Scriptures and you would make a commentary on them. And you had to be sort of on your game in order to do this, and you would be well-respected if you could do a midrash commentary. And so rabbis and teachers had a very specific way that they would do this. They would always start with the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. When it says Moses was faithful in all his house, that's a direct quote from the book of Numbers 12, from the Torah, the first five books. So the author of Hebrews here starts by making a commentary and comparing Jesus to Moses, who's like the superhero of the Jewish faith, by the way. When you say Moses, we're talking about the Jewish Superman, right? Like their ears would immediately perk up, okay? And then he makes a commentary on Torah, and he begins with their scripture. He quotes a part of their scriptures that they would have cherished and had memorized, okay? Moses was faithful in all his house. So right away, you see that the author is speaking in a very Jewish way here. Why is he doing this? What's happening is that he's making a plea to a community of people, several communities of people, as Glenn talked about before. These are Jewish followers of Jesus, okay? And many of them had deeply held Jewish roots and Jewish belief systems and Jewish culture patterns. These were people who knew their scriptures, okay? And they were trained from a very early age to be very cynical about anything new. And like Glenn talked about a couple weeks ago, they had really had some things come at them, okay? They had some persecutions, potentially false teachers, arguments, disagreements. Some of the young ones were maybe even a generation removed from Jesus by now. And it had gotten to the point where maybe some of them were even on the fence about calling Jesus our Messiah at all. Maybe this wasn't it, right? Like maybe we were wrong. Our people have certainly been wrong before, right? Maybe we need to go back to waiting and doing the things like we did them before. Maybe we need to go back to just being Jewish and following the law and waiting, which on a profound level, you and I should understand, right? Because you and I, we live in a society that questions our story, right? We live in a time where there are major, significant political and cultural sort of pushback, and they compete with Jesus for our allegiance, right? We're told that we need to back off a little bit, or maybe a lot of it, right, from all of those beliefs. Unless you live under a rock and you shelter yourself from pretty much everything, you know that in our world, living for another king in another kingdom can get difficult, right? And if you're like me or you're just human, sometimes that can make you want to retreat and go back to some old days, sometime a long time ago. Like, we just go back to the 50s when everybody was Christian and we were just cool with it, right? Like, maybe we could, if we could just do it, there's some other time that we wish we could go back to, okay? And these Jewish folks are facing a similar struggle. And so along comes the writer of Hebrews, and this person begins to speak in their language. And he uses this beautiful prosaic form of teaching and learning that they would have respected. Their ears would have perked up. They would have understood this. Let's keep going, okay? Let's go into this midrash. Notice verse 3, it says, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Okay, just as the builder of the house has more glory than, or more honor than the house. That's actually an allusion to the book of 2 Samuel, okay, where the great King David, right there, Charlemagne, okay, was dedicating the temple, the house of God, and Samuel tells him that one would come after him, a son of David, who would build a house for God that would last forever. Okay, so already in the first six verses, you have a direct quote from Torah, you have a comparison to Jesus, of Jesus to Moses, you have an allusion to one of the central pivotal moments of the Jewish story, where the temple was dedicated by their version of a King Arthur, right? So he's calling them back, all very intentional language meant to stir up feelings in a Jewish audience, okay? He continues on, and he starts to really lay it on thick. Hopefully you guys are in your Bibles, okay, verses 7 through 11. It says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then it goes on, okay? Verses 7 through 11 are a direct quotation from Psalm 95. And again, this is scripture that the Jews would have known and held dear and cherished. Matter of fact, the older ones would have probably sung this psalm in their synagogue services, okay? Psalm 95 is amazing. It's about how awesome God is. We know this one, okay? Sing to the Lord who is our rock and who's king above all gods, right? Who holds everything in his hands. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our maker, right? We know that one. And yet, the psalm is not necessarily about just worshiping God. The psalm is a lament, because these people had seen God do these wondrous things. They had seen him deliver them from Egypt. They had seen him in a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. They'd been fed in the desert, right? They'd seen all these absolutely stunning, amazing things, but the Jewish story was that they forgot it all so very quickly, and they all wanted to go back to Egypt. And Psalm 95 is a lament about this. It sings of a whole generation of their people, including Moses himself, who were not allowed to enter the land. They weren't allowed to go into the promised land, which was this rest that they've been waiting so long for. And the writer of Hebrews is basically saying, don't let that be you. Because Jesus has come, and Jesus is the new and better Moses, and Jesus has built the house we've all been waiting for, right? Notice verse 14 of chapter 3. It says, we've become partakers of the Christ, okay? The Christ, in Jewish language, would be the Messiah. So it's you've partaken in Messiah that you've been waiting for, okay? You have Jesus. So it's let us hold fast this hope from beginning to end. It's please, for the love of God, don't do what our people have always done. Don't get caught in unbelief, right? Unbelief is the problem here. Don't default back to your old comfortable slavery, right? Our ancestors did that in Egypt. Don't do that. Don't slip back to what you know just because it's what you know. Learn from your past and learn from your story and recognize the fact that everything that happened with Jesus is amazing and it's stunning and it's beautiful and it's your story. You are partakers in it, right? You are God's chosen special people who now have a chance to enter into a new chapter of your story and walk under the authority of God's own Messiah. If I were to summarize everything that's happening in chapter 3, the way I might say it is that the writer of Hebrews is inviting the Jewish people into their own story. Come into your own story. Learn from it. It says, remember your sacred texts. Learn from them. Let them tell you something about who you are, okay? Remember who you are. Remember who Jesus is to you. Don't leave him, right? You confessed him as Messiah. Let's hold fast that confession. Don't leave him for that old warm blanket of slavery. You guys have a lot of space in your notes. I kept them thin on purpose. I want you to write down some words as we go. The first word is slave or slavery, okay? Write down the word slavery, just anywhere on your notes. So that's chapter 3, okay? Inviting the Jewish people into their own story. Let's look at chapter 4. And remember, we're working our way slowly back to 4:12, okay? Trying to understand what the old memory verse is actually saying to us. Chapter 4, verse 1. And I'm reading out of the New American Standard, and it's a messy sentence, okay? It says, Therefore let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you may seem to have come short of it. Now, that's a funky sentence. It may be funky in your text as well. That's because the Greek here is notoriously hard to translate. It's a messy, sloppy sentence in Greek as well. It says, if any one of you may seem to have come short of the rest, okay? The word seem is the word dokeo. Everybody say dokeo. Okay, I just want to make sure you're with me, okay? It speaks of our disposition, okay? That which we currently see going on and our take on it, okay? This is my disposition toward that. What the author's saying is this. Some of you, you're confused here. Your thinking is off, okay? You still think you're in the old story, but the time has come to enter a new story. You think that the time to enter your rest maybe hasn't come yet. Okay? Even though a rest has been promised, even though Jesus came and did what Jesus did, you still think maybe you're not supposed to enter your rest yet. In other words, you think you have more work to do, right? You think something remains to be done. You think there's more to be accomplished. Your disposition is that it's not time to enter into God's rest quite yet. Now, rest. What's the author getting at when he says rest? I think he's speaking to a deep, deep issue within the Jewish mindset, and I think a deep issue in our mindset as well, which is that we don't know how to stop. I was just talking to somebody earlier this morning, and it just dawned on me that how little I was paying attention to my own sermon. I was actually working on this until like 10 o'clock last night. Like, I couldn't put it down. And I was like, you're done. You've been done for a long time. I'm like, no, I was obsessed. I couldn't stop, right? For the Jewish people that the writer of Hebrews is talking to, for them, it's their long-held, deeply rooted belief system, right? That they need to make peace with God, if you're going to make peace with God, things have to be done, right? We've got work to do. We have to work. We have to grind. That's our story. Jews, especially certain sects of Jews, believe that they had to perform a steady stream of religious activity in order to earn God's favor, okay? They had to do a lot of work. They had to grind it out, right? In order to regain their identity as God's people, they had to work so that they could earn their rest. And for me, it's not that big of a leap from the Jewish story to our own story, right, in our lives. Because whether you're a religious person or not, it's fair to say that we live in a society that places a high value on accomplishment and work, right? Would you guys agree with that? Matter of fact, I would argue that we live in potentially the most workaholic culture ever to walk the face of the planet, okay? And it's a good thing, because with our workaholism, okay, our Western sort of work values, we've done great things, right? We've pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps, and we have accomplished great things, technology and unbelievable advances in industry, and we've made so much possible, right, as a result of our obsession with work. But I would simply say to you that in the midst of that, we're also constantly in danger of losing our minds, right? We're also constantly in danger of freaking out, okay? Because for us in our world, just like the Jewish world, their work earns them favor with God. Our work is how we earn favor in our world, okay? And if you don't believe me, then just remember to the last time you were with a gathering of people and there was somebody you didn't know, maybe a party or something, and that person walked up to you and said, "Hi, I'm Bob. What's your name?" "My name's Jake." "Hi, Jake. What do you do?" Right? What do you do? And for men, this is especially like a thing with us. We're always being asked what we do. I know for women, it's a thing as well. And when your answer is, "Well, I'm a mom," some people are like, "Oh, interesting." Right? Yeah, same thing used to happen to me when I would answer, "I'm a youth pastor." "Oh, what else do you do?" Right? Youth pastors clearly don't do much, okay? It becomes our identity, right? What is your work? What do you make happen in this world? What do you contribute? What is your list of accomplishments and achievements that makes you worthy of my time right now, okay? My interest right now. Am I right? Our work so quickly and naturally becomes a part of our identity that we didn't even know it happened most of the time. And I don't have forever this morning to get into the nuances of all our whacked out Western work values. The thing here is that we place a high importance on it, a high importance on work and achievement, okay? The problem with that is that it doesn't just stay out there in the work world. It works its way into everything else, okay? It finds its way into our families. If you're a parent out there, okay, and you've ever had your child have to say your name more than 10 times in order to get your attention, "Dad, dad, 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 dad," until I finally look, okay? Anybody? Yeah, some people are going to admit to it. Noah, my son Noah, I actually think it was kind of all of our kids at different times, but I specifically remember with Noah, it was during the time that I was really kind of like grinding in on the 180 Teen Center, and as director over there, I had a lot of projects going on, and I became very obsessed with the work over there. The music venue we were building was growing, and we were trying to raise funds, and funds were always a problem, and so I would bring it would always be in my mind. Well, during that season, Noah had this behavior that he used to do, and I've told some other people about it as well. Is he used to, in order to like talk to me, the very first thing he'd do when he'd walk up to me is he would reach up, and maybe you've had little kids do this, they reach up and they grab your face. Like he would reach up and grab my face and turn my face to him, "Dad." And he would open up the conversation with doing that. Whoop, turn my face to him. And I just thought it was the little chubby little hands, you know, little cute little kid turning daddy's face. That's so cute. But then after a while, I realized it's not cute at all. Because what's happening there, okay, is Noah is realizing that in order to get some face time with Dad, he has to fight his way in, right? He knows. Kids have radar that let them know when something's wrong, when they're not safe, when they're not getting their needs met. And so they have these behaviors, and they let us know. They're like little mirrors. They let us know what's going on. And that was his story. And how tragic is that, right? That Noah would need to compete for my time. This mentality is sinister, right? Because before you know what happened, you become a slave to it. Maybe the most sinister problem with the work mindset is that it finds its way into our faith. Because it turns out that how you live the first 6 days of your life is pretty much going to be how you live the seventh day of your life. It's not something you can just switch on and off. You're going to become obsessed with it. And I wrestled with different ways to say this because I just wrestled with different ways to say this. If this place ever becomes just another list for you, okay? If this place ever becomes something that you, just another set of things that you need, feel like you need to add to your already growing list of things that you do, if church, when you hear me say church, right, or church activities, you start sweating, right? Or if you hear me talk about some set of activities we got coming this weekend and you just start like finding yourself physically backing away, okay? Because you're afraid I'm going to ask you to do something, okay? If that ever becomes us, if we ever do that to you, and it's subtle and it's sinister, but I know it happens, please tell me. Because it's the last thing that any of us want. I feel like church in our culture for a lot of folks is simply a whole new set of obligations and stuff that you have to do, achievements for you to add to your already really chaotic lives. I wrestle with this, even right down to community groups. I feel like I did this to you guys, where it became for a lot of us just one more thing I had to add to our plates, right? My job is to help us to get into these community groups, and yet it became one more thing. And I'm like, how did that happen? It's just one more thing. How do we not do that? I don't know, but my longing is for this place and for these people, for this community to be a place of refuge, a place of rest for you from all that. Because when I read Hebrews 4, it says, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to feel like you're coming short of it. Right? I hear him speaking to this impulse we all have. He's saying, for some reason, you people think that following Jesus is eventually going to be about picking up more tasks and doing more stuff. Right? About having some more obligations. You think that the time to live in freedom is not yet, but sometime in the future, okay? For some reason, you have this twisted belief that to be right with God, you need to start working toward him for some reason. And now for some reason, he's telling these Jewish people, you're rebuilding an old dusty religion where you need to get back to work. You're picking up all that baggage and all that religious duty and that law and that work, and you're starting to carry it again. And for some reason, you've completely missed the point where Jesus accomplished literally everything for you. It's all done. Amen. It's finished. And so he says, let me talk to you about that. And the writer uses language again that would be deeply familiar to his audience. Okay, he starts talking about rest. And in classic Jewish midrashic style, the writer uses multiple different forms of the word rest. Every time you see the word rest in the text, it's a different form or it's describing a different thing almost, okay? And so there are at least three different sort of ways of talking about this rest. I didn't have this in your notes, but you can write them down. The first one is in 4:3. First way of talking about rest. He talks about the rest of the promised land. And he goes back and he references the psalm again. Remember Psalm 95. Recalls God, the warning God gives to his children of Israel about not entering the promised land, the land of Canaan. It says God swore in his wrath not to let them enter his rest. The rest there is Canaan, okay? This is fascinating because why would you call getting to Canaan rest, okay? We're gonna have a lot of work to do when we get to Canaan, okay? But for God, it was entering a rest. Why? Because the children of Israel's story is that they were once slaves. Remember, the author of Hebrews is very intentionally drawing them back into their story, and their story is that they were once slaves, and God brought them out. And when they were in Egypt, what did their slavery entail? Work. Being worked into the ground, right? Their slavery was an endless toil and an endless work. And I want you guys, just in your Bibles real quick, to flip over to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 5. Deuteronomy is Moses basically speaking to these people and giving them this encouragement as they're coming through the desert and getting ready to enter the land. And so God is giving these people, Moses is speaking to them, and God through Moses is giving them a new way to live. He says, I've brought you out of this slavery and this endless toil and this endless work, and here's what I want you to do. Notice Deuteronomy 5:15. It says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. You see what's happening there? Something about the Sabbath being given to them is connected to the slavery they left, okay? When God gave them the Sabbath, he was giving them a declaration of freedom, which means that anyone who still continues to do this work is still a slave. Do you understand that when you rest, when you put your work down, you actually put it down, okay? When you tap out of the busy chaos of life and you say, I'm done, right? I'm not going to do any more work. If you put your work down, you are effectively saying, I am not a slave. I am not in bondage to this society which says my identity is connected to my work, okay? I'm not a cog in a machine. I'm not a slave to a materialistic society. I am not a slave to an identity system other than God's, right? I affirm my identity in God and Him alone. I am not a slave. For God, the Sabbath was a revolutionary act. This is your act of revolution. This is how you become a part of the resistance, right? Is you take the Sabbath. The Sabbath says that you are now free of the wealth system of Egypt, right? And He gives them a land, and it's a way of saying you're free. So when you rest, it's a revolutionary act because you're declaring freedom. Now, that's the first way. The author's not done. He puts it in a second way. Okay, notice verses 3 and 4. So back to Hebrews 4. Just real quick. He says, God's works were finished from the foundation of the world, for He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. So you talk about the rest of the promised land, now you're talking about the fact that God Himself rests. And I love the fact that He puts that in there somewhere, the Bible says, right? Like if this, you and I do this, trying to remember a scripture verse, we're like, doesn't the Bible say somewhere, you know, A, B, and C? This author knows exactly where the Bible says that, right? He's doing a Jewish midrash and he's talking to a Jewish audience. He knows this is in Genesis 2:2, and he knows, and his audience knows, right? Like somewhere, doesn't the Bible say that God also rested, right? Like you turkeys, you know the Bible says this, right? And you're missing it. God rested from all His work. Now, you sit there and think about that for more than 2 seconds. You realize that it's kind of comical because God, does God need to rest? No, He doesn't need to, right? God doesn't get tired the way we get tired. Does God need a timeout? No. No, God rests, and it's not because He's physically drained, and it's not because He's emotionally spent, right? What does it mean that God rests? And the reference in Genesis 2, and the writer of Hebrews and the audience of Hebrews would have immediately gotten this, is that God's rest is not a rest of need. It's like He's tired and He needs a break. God's rest is a rest of satisfaction. He's satisfied with what He did. He said it was good, right? He's able to stop and He's able to lay His work down because He's satisfied and it's done and I'm finished. Because God is fully and fundamentally okay with what He's accomplished because He's fully and fundamentally okay with being God. His identity is not wrapped up in it. God doesn't need us. He wants us, doesn't need us, right? One of the struggles you and I have with this idea of rest is we think that if we just put our work down, we're going to be resting. Like if we just stop working, we're resting, okay? I put the shovel down, I close the computer, and now I'm resting. And we know it doesn't work like that, right? Our brain just continues to spin. It's like when we get sleep, and we know if we're going to get good sleep, we need to get into the REM cycle, right? That pattern of sleeping where we've got that rapid eye movement, and then we're really sleeping, okay? Same thing with rest. If we want to truly experience rest, then we've got to get deeper than just stopping working, right? We've got to be deep. We've got to get to a deeper level. We need to learn what it means to be okay with being us. This is why the ancient Jewish Sabbath rituals were so complex. It's because Sabbath was not just about not working, okay? Sabbath was about reflecting, taking time to reflect on who made the world and who made us. It was about singing praises and doing this deep reflection and dwelling on the realities of our identity, right? We read in the Psalms, He formed us in our inward parts. Sabbath was about taking that time to really come back to a centered place. It was about tapping in and becoming truly, deeply satisfied with ourselves under a loving Father. This is who we are. The only thing that enables us to put down our crazy and walk away from it is when you and I are fully at peace with who we are. And we no longer have our identities wrapped up in our accomplished work, what we've been doing. Otherwise, we carry the baggage from our work right into every other aspect of our lives. We know this, okay? God rested because He saw it was good and He was satisfied with what His hands had made, right? What would that be like? What would it be like to be able to walk away from a project and just be cool with it? Just be done. Like, even though the project's not done, I'm done. I'm finished, right? Or walk away from a family gathering and not be obsessed with what they're still talking about as I walk away, right? Or some sort of group of people, maybe it's a group of coworkers, and you become obsessed with needing to perform for these people. What would it be like to just be able to walk away and turn it off and be at rest, right? And then you go home and you're fully alive in the next moment, right? It's not just about leaving the stuff because it's important stuff. The stuff is always important stuff. It's important work. But can you leave it so that you can be fully alive to your family and fully alive to your spouse and fully alive in the next moment at rest and there for these people here now? What would that be like? How many of you guys want that? Any of us want that kind? Yeah, good, because the author of Hebrews isn't finished yet, okay? there's another kind of rest, a deeper rest that's mentioned here. Okay, if you notice chapter 4, verse 8, you have this weird mention of Joshua, okay? Remember, Joshua is the one that finally did lead God's people into the promised land. Moses didn't do it, Joshua did. So he's back to their story again, right? Joshua, and he starts talking about that, okay? Joshua gets the people into the promised land, and that should have been it. They should have entered the rest, but it's not so. Verses 8 through 11 says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." And then if you go back to chapter 4, verse 2 again, it says, what does it say? "Be careful we don't fall short of this rest because we've had the good news preached to us," okay? And then in verse 3, it says, "For we who have believed the good news enter that rest." So what's he saying? He's saying to the Jews that even after Moses, even after Joshua, there's still a rest to come for God's people. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So we need to be careful not to fall short of that rest because we who have believed enter that rest. There's a deeper rest here. What's it talking about? It's the rest that comes with the good news, the gospel, right? It's talking about the gospel. It's talking about the story of Jesus, the rest to be had through belief and understanding of Jesus. When Jesus comes and he does his work on me and for me, right? The rest, the true deep rest that comes when Jesus takes his knife and he drives it straight into my heart. Some of you are like, wait, what? People are paying attention. It's like, Yeah. You need to be cut open. Okay, there's a rest that comes with that. We've arrived back at our memory verse. Okay, notice verse 12. "The word of God," this verse says, "is an incredibly sharp sword. It cuts down deep." Okay, matter of fact, it cuts all the way to the marrow. We learn in our biology that the marrow is as deep as you can go in the human body, right? Like if you go further than that, you're going out the other side. Okay, so it's as deep as you can go. This is where the blood is born in our lives. Okay. The author's saying that the word of God, and by the way, the word of God here, the whole story that gets subsumed in Jesus Christ, okay? The word of God is deeper than just these pages, okay? The word of God is the story that comes to its climax in Jesus Christ. He says that word of God, okay, that word of God is going to do something to you. It's going to cut, okay? And when you actually start to look at this verse, it's terrifying because what it's talking about is not, it's not talking about even the word of God. It's talking about an experience we have to have with the word of God. So next time you tell people, okay, memorize this verse and it's about the Bible, make sure you tell them, and it's also about a terrible experience you're going to have to, and an ordeal that you're going to have to go through. So we're going to memorize about this ordeal that you're going to have to go through, okay? This verse isn't necessarily about the Bible. It's about an ordeal. It's about an experience that we have to have that cuts us down to a deep level. And we get down to that level, things get really scary. I want you to notice, okay, there are two words, and we're almost done here, I promise. Two words the author uses that are appalling almost. They're terrifying. The first, it says that the word, this is in verse 13, okay, if you look at 13, it says the word will make you open before God. You will be open before him. When it says open, it's the word gymnos, and it literally means naked. Matter of fact, some of your Bibles probably say naked. Okay, you will be naked before God. The word naked is the same form of the word that we find in the book of Genesis in the LXX with the story of Adam and Eve being naked, okay? Adam and Eve were in the garden, and the book of Genesis tells us that they were naked and they felt no shame, okay? So they were set. There was a time when human beings on this planet were satisfied with who they are. Their identity was not wrapped up in anything else but who God is. They were at rest, okay? But then what happened? They turn from God and they make a decision. And what was their decision? Basically, that they could do the work of God better than God could do the work of God, okay? They decided that they could do God's work better than God can do God's work. Okay? And the second they did that, they had this overwhelming realization. They realized that they're totally unfit for that particular job, right? They realized that they had taken on a role, the role of being their own Lord and their own master, that was so beyond them that their perception of their nakedness changed, right? Now their nakedness was not naked and unashamed. They were deeply, spiritually, vulnerably naked, right? And they saw that, and they began to cover up. They began to hide behind these fig leaves. And this gets us down into the fundamental core of what's wrong with us. You guys, is that we have this feeling deep down within us that something is wrong with me. that I need to find a way to make myself feel better. I need to do something. I need to prove myself to God. I've got to do something to cover myself. So we find things. We find that job that we think will give us meaning and fulfillment. And then we pour ourselves into that. And then we get bored with that. And we need to go find another job, right? Because that job didn't fulfill me. So I need to go do this, right? We're trying to find some way of doing this. Or we look to relationships, right? For men in the garden, it was the work. For women in the garden, it was the relationship. They're going to be bonded to their husband. So we're going to look for a relationship that makes us feel better. We're going to look to other humans to try to fill that deep brokenness, that deep need that we have inside of ourselves. Or for some of us, it's substances, right? We turn to substances that will dull the feeling. Whatever it is that we need to do, we do it because we want to cover up this deep feeling of nakedness. What if somebody sees me? What if they see me? The Jewish people's covering was that they took on this twisted idea of law keeping, right? If we just do enough stuff, right? And it was a misunderstanding of the law from the very beginning. They became hyper-religious, and they began to look to their religion to do this work, right? All sorts of religious activity to cover up. And now, even after Jesus, they're trying to do it again. The basic human impulse is the same, right? Whatever it is we need to do to cover up this deep need within us, we do. We will work. We'll work on our physical appearance. We'll work on our relationships. We'll work on our biblical knowledge. We'll do whatever it is we need to do to just feel like we're okay. Because we have to do something. Something is wrong with us. We have to cover it. And what the author of Hebrews is saying here is that if we want to find the deep rest that we're all looking for, then we need to stop this work. We need to declare freedom from it. There's the great pastor, writer, Tim Keller, says the thing that's separating us from God is not so much our sins, but our damnable good works. Not so much our sins, but our damnable good works. He says, if you have sins, those are bad. Repent from those, okay? But guess what? The Pharisees are repenting from sins all the time, and they're still no closer to God. He says, the thing keeping us from God is not everything we're doing wrong. It's the motivation we have for trying to do everything right. He says, if we have work that we're doing, and we're doing that work in order to cover up some shame or fill in some gap, then we will never ultimately be at rest. For some of us, it's not our sins we need to fix. It's our damnable good works, right? This is why when kids come to me, and as a pastor, you have people, they come to you. And from the time I was a youth pastor, I would always have people come to me. And the first thing they feel like they need to do is they need to confess something to you. Like, I just have this sin that I need to confess. And so I want to confess the sin, and then I want to repent of the sin. It's like, good, repent of the sin. Sins are bad, right? Don't sin. But for me, I always know that there's always something else going on too. It's never just about the action, okay? The struggle with pornography or the lying to people or whatever it is almost always built on some sort of insecurity. It's almost always a way to cover up some deeper need, some deeper pain, some deeper longing that I have inside myself that I just can't seem to get right, right? There's always something underneath it. And I know this because I know from my own experience, right? The addiction was a part of something else. And what I needed to do was I needed to not run from the pain and the nakedness and the shame that I felt, but I needed to draw toward it. I needed to get really close to that really vulnerable place in my life where somebody could know everything, all the dark stuff that I don't want anybody to know. Somebody has to know that. In order for me to get right, for me to get better, I have to get down deep, right? I had to become naked. And then, according to this, I have to go farther. Because it's not just enough to be laid out naked before God. Okay, there's a second word in verse 13 for what needs to happen to us. It says, we will be open, or naked. And then it says, we will be laid bare. The word for laid bare there is an interesting word. It's the word trachelizomai. Everybody say trachelizomai. Yeah, that was really good. That was really good. Trachelizomai. It's related to the word we have for trachea. And it's a word that would typically mean to stretch the neck back so that it can be cut and killed. And because in verse 12 we're talking about a sword that cuts, that's definitely the metaphor that the author has in mind here. This is a word that if you're a Jewish person would have immediately brought up the idea of sacrifices in the temple. The animal sacrifices that needed to take place there to cover for our sins, right? And I want you to notice what it starts to talk about in verse 14. We're going to get into that next week, but just notice who it starts to talk about Jesus as. A great high priest. Who performs the sacrifice in the temple? High priest, right? Do you see it? What's going on here? What the author has done, the author has taken the language of the Jews, this midrash, and he's taken the scriptures of the Jews, and he's taken the stories of the Jews, and he's taken the deep cultural symbols of the Jews, like Exodus and priest and temple and sacrifice and slavery, okay? And he's turned it all on its head. And he said, Jesus is the new and better Moses. He's led us on a new and better Exodus. Jesus is the builder of a new and permanent temple. He's the new and perfect high priest. You know what it means when it says the word of God? He's talking about Jesus, right? The story of Jesus. This ongoing story that's your story that's been fulfilled with Jesus. So now what you need to do is you need to let this good news of Jesus wash over you, and you need to let it do something to you. You need to let it strip you naked and rid you of all your works and all your fig leaves, and you need to let him cut those things and put them to death. They do not belong to you anymore. Your work is done. Well done, my people. Now enter into his rest. There remaineth a rest for the people of God, right? I remember that from when I was young, and it stuck with me, and I always wondered what it meant. Enter your rest. Let it be put to death, right? He's inviting these weary Jewish people to enter into this new promised land and stay there and not go back. This new story is your story. It's your own story. It's your own Messiah. It's your own salvation. It's your own rest. And my belief is that if the author of Hebrews were writing to you and I today, he would probably say something very similar to us with metaphors that would make sense to us. He would ask us questions like, what are you doing? What are you trying to do to cover up your restlessness in your bones? Right? What are you doing this morning? I want to invite our worship team to come back up, and I want us to wrestle with this question, which is, what old story are we hanging on to? Right? What is it that we need to put on the shelf? That book, we need to put it on the shelf forever so that we can enter into a new story. Right? What work are we trying to do? Where are we trying to perform? And everybody in here, if I have done anything close to what this text was supposed to do and what it did to me, everybody in here has something that they have in mind right now that they need to put to death. But you can't do it. Jesus, the high priest, puts that to death. And so my invitation is the invitation of Hebrews, of the author of Hebrews, of the high priest himself. And my invitation is for you to put whatever it is that you need to put to death, put it to death, because he invites you to not run from the deep inward brokenness, but to run to it and let him do his work there. And it's scary, and it can be brutal, but it's worth it. Let's pray. Lord God, I just thank you so much for the power, the depth of your word, that every time I open it, every time I open your story, I learn new ways about what it's saying to me and ways in which I'm either a part of it or running from it. So God, I thank you for just for me, for the insanity of this last week and everything that came to now, and for all of those that are in this room, Lord God, I pray for an entering in to the vulnerability, to the nakedness, to that which we want to run from, so that we can go through that and enter this profound rest, Lord God. And we recognize and we affirm that this is not a rest that we're waiting for someday. This is a life, Lord. You came, you said you came to offer us abundant life. So may we do whatever it takes to enter that life. We ask these things in your son's holy and precious name. Amen.